what it means to partake of the Lord's Supper in a worthy manner. I guess I've prayed that either verbally or prayed that with other men who have prayed that over the years. And I just wanted to stop and take a look at what that means. What does it mean to take of the Lord's Supper in a worthy manner? And I want to look at it from the perspective that Paul brings in his first letter to the Corinthians. And I know I've got Philippians 2 up here, and we're going to look at that in just a second. And so I wanted to, before we get into 1 Corinthians, if you would, go ahead. We're going to be looking at a lot of verses this morning. So go ahead and turn to 1 Corinthians 1. But I want to kind of set the stage with first what Luke says about the church, and then what Paul has to say here to the Philippians. In Acts 2:44, and we've been studying Acts over here in the class on the right. In Acts 2:44, it says, "All those who had believed were together and had all things in common, and they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all, as anyone might have need. And day by day, continuing in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart." And when we go over to Acts 4, we see the same kind of attitude toward their brethren. It says, "And the congregation of those who had believed were of one heart and soul, and not one of them claimed that anything belonging to him was his own, but all things were common property to them. For there was not a needy person among them, for all who were owners of land or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales and lay them at the apostles' feet, and they would be distributed to each as any had need." So Luke tells us that about the church. He also, Paul, later to the Philippians, he says, "Therefore, if there's any encouragement in Christ, if there's any consolation of love, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others." And he says, here's why you need to do this. Have this attitude in yourself, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking on the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And so that's a beautiful picture that we see of the church, isn't it? That Luke paints for us in Acts 2 and Acts 4. Paul paints the same picture of what we should look like. But when Paul begins the letter to the first letter to the Corinthians, we see very quickly that that's not the picture that's painted with the church there at Corinth at this time. He really starts in verse 2 by kind of setting the stage. Notice in chapter 1, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2, Paul addresses the church of God. He says, "To the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling, with all who in every place call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours." Paul, right away, he says, "You're the church of God," and he tells us what we've become. He says, "You've been sanctified in Christ Jesus." And we know that sanctified means to be set apart by God, or to be made holy, or to be cleansed by God. So God has cleansed us in Christ Jesus, and He set us aside, set us apart. And notice it says, by calling. And I typically use the New American Standard, but I really like the way the King James renders this. It says, "To them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints." So God has separated us, and He's made us holy. And he said, this is what you're called to look like. So he says, you're called to be this way. I've made you holy, and you're called to live like that and look like that. And again, we'll see that that's not the case. In verse 10, he says, "Now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree and that there be no divisions among you." Right off, it's opposite of what we just said. "But that you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. For I've been informed concerning you, my brethren, by Chloe's people, that there are quarrels among you. Now, I mean this, that each of you is saying, I'm of Paul, and I'm of Apollos, and I'm of Cephas, and I'm of Christ." Paul says, has Christ been divided? I think we do this naturally as people. I can remember as kids, early as elementary school, we separated ourselves in groups. And back then, it was something as simple as, are you a Ford man or a Chevy man? You know, and really what we were doing in that is we Even though we were boasting in something else, we may have been boasting in a company, but we are really boasting in ourselves by saying, I'm better than you because I'm part of this group. I belong to, I'm a Ford man, which I was when I was younger. And now I work for Honda and drive a Mazda, so I guess it doesn't matter to me anymore. But we typically do that. We can separate ourselves by boasting in things, and there becomes a feeling of superiority and arrogance. And that's exactly what was happening with the church at Corinth at this time. Paul goes down to, let's look at verse 20. And you can see the insinuation in his voice of what they thought they were. He said, where is the wise man? Kind of reminds me of God speaking to Job when he was kind of, you know, putting Job in his place. He says, where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has God not made foolish the wisdom of this world? He's getting them to consider what real wisdom is. Look down in verse 25. He says, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. And Paul continually, you'll see that theme throughout this letter. He continually contrasts man or man's weakness or his so-called wisdom that he thinks he has to God's true wisdom and God's power. And we'll see that as we continue to go on. Look at verse 26. He says, for consider your calling again. Remember how we're called to look and how we're called to live? We're called to live like we're sanctified, like we truly are. For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And then skip down to verse 29. He says, so that no man may boast before God. And here's the contrast again. That no man may boast before God, but by His doing you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. So that just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. Paul makes it very clear right out of the gate in the first chapter. He says, you've been sanctified and redeemed only because of Christ. It's nothing that you've done on your initiative. So why would you boast in anything? What reason do you have to boast and hold yourself aloof from your brothers and sisters who have been all put in that same group? And so as we go to the next chapter, Paul continues with that thought, and he says, when I came to you, I did not come with superiority of speech or wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God, for I determined to know nothing among you except Christ, Jesus Christ, and Him crucified. And so again, Paul contrasts wisdom, man's wisdom, with God's. He said, I didn't come to make you impressed with my speech and how I presented Jesus to you. I just wanted you to know Jesus. And look down in verse 12 of chapter 2. He says, now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God, which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. And he says this to build a case that they were not spiritual. He says, but a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and they can't understand them, he goes on to say. And then leading right into chapter 3, he says, and brethren, I couldn't speak to you as spiritual men, but as to men of flesh, as to infants. Verse 3, for you are still fleshly, since there is jealousy and strife among you. Are you not fleshly, and are you not walking like mere men? When one says, I'm of Paul, and I'm of Apollos, and I'm of Cephas, are you not mere men when you say that? Verse 6, he says, I planted and Apollos watered, but it was God causing the growth. Again, he says, we had our role, and God gives man his role in the spreading of the gospel, but we're just doing our part. God has the power. He's the one that's causing the growth. Verse 11, he begins to talk about how we lay a foundation and we can in the things that we do and our actions and how we live our life. We're either laying a foundation that's going to stand when it's tested, or it's not going to stand when it's tested. And he says that the only foundation we can lay in verse 11 is through Jesus Christ. No man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, and that's through Jesus. And he says that to lead to the point of verse 16. He says, do you not know that you're a temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If any man destroys the temple, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, and that is what you are. And so was their situation a serious one? Their attitude and division and jealousy and strife, was that something to be taken lightly? I mean, Paul says, the Holy Spirit dwells in you, and if you're tearing that temple down, God's going to destroy you. So it was a very, very serious thing that they were dealing with, this arrogance and this division that was caused by it. He says in verse 18, "Let no man deceive himself. If any man among you thinks he is wise in this age, he must become foolish." He says that over and over again, "so that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness before God." Continually driving that point home. Verse 21, "So then, let no one boast in men." I think we're starting, hopefully, to see the issue at hand here with the Corinthians. Oops. I'm better at using a mouse than I am my finger here. Okay, in chapter 4, Paul says, "Let a man regard us in this manner as servants of Christ and stewards of the mystery of God." It sounds a lot like what he told the Philippians, doesn't it? Servants of Christ, stewards of the mystery of God. And he continues that thought in verse 6, "so that in us you may learn not to exceed what is written, so that no one of you will become arrogant in behalf of one against another. For who regards you as superior? What do you have that you did not receive?" In other words, if you have a gift, you know, do you have anything that wasn't given to you by God? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? If you do have a gift, why do you claim that it's all because of you and not give God the credit? Let's look at verse 18. He says, "Now some have become arrogant as though I were not coming to you, but I will come soon, if the Lord wills, and I shall find out not the words of those who are arrogant, but their power. For the kingdom of God does not consist in words, but in power." Paul, I think, is saying basically the same thing that Jesus said in Matthew 7, verse 16, that you will know them by their fruits. You know, people can boast in words, and it's easy to make a claim in words, but Paul said, when I come, I'll know who is who by their power, not by their words. And so again, it's how are we walking, and are we living like God has called us to live? And that was the issue at hand. Again, we're going to kind of go through the next few chapters because I think we get the point. Chapter 5, he deals with a very ugly case of sexual immorality that was going on in the church there at Corinth. And he said they'd even become arrogant in that they had accepted it. Chapter 6, he said that you've got cases of lawsuits against each other. And you're going to court against brother, and you don't even, you know, you're so separated in who's the wisest one that you don't trust anybody to judge fairly between these lawsuits. And Paul even goes on to say, you're defeated from the beginning because you have lawsuits against your brother. He says, actually then, in verse 7, it's a defeat for you that you have lawsuits with one another. Why not be wronged? Why not rather be defrauded? On the contrary, you yourselves wrong and defraud, and you do this to your brethren. I mean, that was think back of what we read to begin with. This was a complete turnaround from what the church looked like in its pure form. They were jealous, again, divided, arrogant, superior over one another. They even had lawsuits against one another, defrauding one another. Complete opposite of what we see the church should look like. Chapter 7 deals primarily with marriage, and there's even the concept of what Paul says in Philippians 2, spoken of in that chapter, and how the husband and wife are, their bodies do not belong to themselves, but their spouse. He goes on to say later, if you've been sanctified and you're bound to an unbelieving spouse, stay with them that you can be an example to them, that they will be sanctified in you. And again, that attitude of looking out for others as more important than yourself, even in chapter 7. Chapters 8 and 9, Paul speaks about certain rights and freedoms that we have, and he uses a specific example of eating meat that's sacrificed to idols. And Paul said there's really no such thing as an idol because there's only one God, and that's the true and living God. And so food neither commends us to God or it doesn't. But he says, but take care of your liberties. Because if it causes your brother to stumble, he says, if eating of meat causes my brother to stumble, I just won't eat meat. And so again, the focus is on the relationship between our brothers and sisters and how we deal with our brothers and sisters, even when it comes to liberties that we have. Okay, chapter 10. Now here's where I want to get to kind of the more along the point of getting to taking the Lord's Supper in a worthy manner, because I believe it's here where Paul begins to start tying that all together. In chapter 10, notice how many times in that first verse that he says all. For I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized in the Moses, in the cloud, and the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ. I think the point of what Paul is trying to say here is, could any of their fathers, he said, could any of the Israelites, could they have guided themselves through the wilderness by themselves, through their own wisdom, as God did through the cloud by day and the fire by night? Could any of the men, any one of them, had the power to part the Red Sea and for the whole nation to go through and then come back on the Egyptians? Could any of the men have done that without the power of God? Could they have provided food when they didn't have any, just supernaturally? Could they have provided water supernaturally? I think he's trying to say that every one of you, again, to drive home the point to the Corinthians, that every one of you are equally weak and equally dependent upon God. There's nobody greater. There's nobody superior. There's nobody more wise. He says, you are all completely, as man, we're dependent upon God. And he's put us all in that same group together. We should all be equally humble to one another. And so, there shouldn't be any boasting in themselves, because there's nothing to boast about, really. It's all God who is doing the work. And he says in verse 6, now these things happened as examples for us, that we would not crave evil things as they also craved. And he said this about the Israelites. He said, do not be idolaters as they were, as some of them were, he says. And when he relates that to idolatry, he says, for the people sat down to eat, drink, and stood up to play. He says, nor let us act immorally. Verse 9, nor let us try the Lord. Verse 10, nor grumble. All of those things, sitting down to eat and drink, standing up to play, acting immorally, trying the Lord, trying to get what you want, grumbling, they all point to a selfishness, don't they? And so he says in verse 14, therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. Paul calls their problem idolatry here. He says it's not, and here's where he begins to tie it in to who we are and why we are who we are. Verse 16, he says, is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ? Is not the bread which we break a sharing in the body of Christ? Since there's one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of one bread. It's the death of Christ that's united us in the fact that, like we said before, that we're all equally sinful, we're all equally weak, we're all totally dependent upon God through Jesus. And if we've been sanctified and set apart in that group together, it should make us humble toward one another. And that we've been called, it should remind us that we've been called to live like Christ. And that's exactly what we do when we partake of the bread and the cup. We proclaim that that's who we are. If God has called us to look different, doesn't He want us to look different? Shouldn't that be the draw for the world, in a world that's dark, in a world that acts completely opposite of that? He says, I want you to look this way so people will know who you are. Reminds me of in Matthew where Jesus said, let your light shine before men that others will see your good works and glorify God in heaven. That's who we're made to be. And so when we partake of these emblems, that's who we proclaim that we are. From everything that we've read about the church, from everything that Paul has said about the church in Corinth, was that a representation of the church? Could they take of the cup? Could they take of the bread and take of the cup and proclaim that they were one in the death of Christ? Absolutely not. And we're going to see that it's really what made it unworthy. Let's look at verse 21. And keep in mind that these were Christians. These were people who were saying that they were followers of Christ, that they were set apart. And Paul says you cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? We are not stronger than He, are we? And so, again, ask yourself the question, is that what they were trying to do? I think that's a pretty clear description that they were claiming to be of Paul, of Apollos. They were claiming to be of Christ. They were claiming to be Christians. But they were trying to partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. And the demons was how they were treating the brothers and sister. And so Paul says you can't do both of those things. Verse 24, he says, let no one seek his own good but that of his neighbor. And then verse 32, he says, give no offense either to the Jews or to the Greeks or to the church of God, just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of the many, so that they may be saved. That's who we're called to look like, isn't it? To have that attitude that Paul expresses in Philippians 2 toward all men, toward our brothers and sisters in Christ especially. And again, when we partake of the cup and the bread, that's who we proclaim that we are. Chapter 11, let me get there. I want to start in verse 17, because Paul says, in giving this instruction, I do not praise you, because you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that divisions exist among you, and in part I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, so that those who are approved may become evident to you. It's kind of reminiscent of what he said about when I come and I see the power. I'll see the true power of who you are, not just in words, but in power. So he says there must be divisions, so we'll know that. Before we go to the next few verses, there's a common view that what follows next is that the church at Corinth had taken a common meal that they were eating together and had kind of made that the Lord's Supper. Or in other words, the Lord's Supper was replaced with their common meal. And again, I'd ask you to just consider the context of everything that's said, because again, we're getting to the worthy manner part. And I think it's important that we keep the context of the whole letter that Paul has written to the Corinthians. And so they were, again, divided in their feelings of superiority. They were arrogant toward one another. They had jealousy, strife, lawsuits toward one another. They were defrauding their brothers and sisters. So that was the issue at hand. And so he says in verse 20, therefore, when you meet together, it's not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in your eating, each one takes his own supper first, and one is hungry, and another is drunk. Let's go back to what he says, therefore, when you meet together, it's not to eat the Lord's Supper. Again, were the Corinthians partaking the Lord's Supper, really? I mean, when they and I believe that they were taking the bread and the cup, and we'll see here in a little bit, but when they were doing that, they couldn't say that they were partaking the Lord's Supper. They couldn't proclaim that's who they were in the death of Christ, because they weren't. If I take my keys out and I'm going to the door and Kelly says, where are you going? And I say, well, I'm going to get my hair cut first. What's the natural flow of the progression of that conversation? She's going to say, well, what are you doing after that? When we say we're doing something first, naturally we imply that something is coming later. And I believe wholeheartedly that the Lord's Supper or what they were, you know, what they were trying to look like was going to be followed by this meal that they were eating first. But the problem, going back to what he said, was in the first meal that they ate, their own supper. When they ate their own supper first, one is hungry and another is drunk. Some had too much and some didn't have anything. And again, is that reminiscent? Does that sound like the church of Corinth? It's the same problem that they've been having, and even had gone on into their food. They weren't even willing to share the simplest of things. So he says in verse 22, what? I guess in our vernacular, Paul would say, really? I mean, really, people? He says, do you not have houses in which to eat and drink? And I know this verse, I want to say this. I know that verse kind of causes us a little bit of trouble and maybe controversy sometimes, but It's not my intention to go there. What this, you know, that argument that we may sometimes have about location. Again, keeping in context of everything Paul has said, I have to ask myself, is he condemning, or is he talking about the location, or is he talking about the root of their problem, that one was hungry and another is drunk? And they were even down to their food, just separated. And they didn't have the attitude of what we see in Acts 2 and Acts 4 and Philippians 2. And he says, and I think we see that evident in the second part of verse 22. What? He said, do you not have houses in which to eat and drink? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? In this I will not praise you. Paul goes to verse 23 and he begins to talk about the Lord's Supper. What truly is the Lord's Supper? He says, for I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And again, sometimes we say, you know, we say that, or we think that, to do this in remembrance of me. But again, remembering the death of Christ, in remembering the death of Christ, we should remember who we have been called to be, that we have been set apart and called to live that way. It's kind of a self-checker, isn't it? Remember who the Lord was. We are to be this way. The first part of Philippians 2 and the verse here, we are to be that way because Christ was that way. He says, in the same way he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And going back to chapter 10 and what Paul said, when they partook of the body and blood, it was a sharing in the body of Christ. It was a sharing in the blood of Christ. For we who are many are one body. For we all partake of one bread. Again, that's what we proclaim. And we're to remember that concept, the concept that Paul says here in Philippians 2, the concept that we see in Acts 2 and Acts 4. Now notice verse 27. We're almost through this. He said, therefore, who eats the bread and drinks the cup in an unworthy manner. And again, I don't think he would be approaching this if they hadn't taken the cup and the bread in an unworthy manner. If they were, it was certainly unworthy based on what they were doing before, wasn't it? Therefore, whoever eats the bread and drinks the cup in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. Were they guilty? I think they were. But a man must examine himself, and in so doing, he is to eat the bread and drink of the cup. Notice what he says here. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly. Their focus was not on their brothers and sisters at all. It was on themselves. And God calls us, Paul calls them, and God calls us when we proclaim that we are one in him, that we consider how we treat our brothers and sisters, how we rightly judge the body. Remember going back to what he said about the temple? If you continue to do what you're doing, you're tearing down what is holy, and God is going to tear down the one who does that. I think it's the same continuation of thought here. And so it wasn't just a light thing that they were dealing with. It was something that could cost them their souls if it wasn't taken care of. And Paul says, for this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. But if we judged ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. And here's where the mercy and the second chance come in. Paul says, but when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord so that we will not be condemned along with the world. We don't want to keep looking like the world, he says. He says, but if you continue in the way that you're going, you're going to continue to look like the world, and there's going to be judgment for that. And so he goes on to finish the chapter. He says, so then, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. And again, what was the initial problem? The initial problem was in the own supper that they were taking first. He goes back and he says, keep losing my place here. When you come together, to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that no one will come together for judgment. Have you ever been told or ever said to somebody, I think we all have, if you can't say something nice, then don't say nothing at all. What we mean by that is if we recognize that somebody may have a problem, that any time they say something, there's controversy or there's any kind of negativity, and in opening your mouth, it becomes a problem with other people, doesn't it? And so we say, if you can't say anything nice, just don't say anything. We're recognizing that the person has a problem that they need to change, but hey, don't bring it upon your brothers. And I think that's exactly the same logic that Paul is saying here when he says, if anyone is hungry, let them eat at home. He says, you've got a problem. If your fleshly appetite is so important that it becomes more important that your brothers and sisters, even people who don't have anything, and you're hoarding it all yourselves, he said, if that's the problem, then take care of it at home and you've got a problem and it needs to be addressed, but don't bring it around your brothers where you're going to be bring judgment upon yourself. And so when I think of, this has been a while back that I kind of read through this, and it's really helped me to understand in taking the Lord's Supper what it means from Paul's perspective to the letter to the Corinthians, what it means to partake of it in a worthy manner. I think sometimes we make the mistake of saying that, oh, it's all about the moment. I'm under pressure to do it right. I've got to do this in a worthy manner. And then when I'm done, I think, okay, I hope I did it in a worthy manner. And I don't think it's about the moment, but it's really about the prior week, isn't it? It's about how we have walked. If God has sanctified us and washed us and made us pure, and He's called us to live that way, separate from the world, that's really kind of what it's about, isn't it? How we've been walking, how we've been treating our brothers and sisters. Have we been a help? Have we been a hindrance? How do we look to people in the world? So those are just some thoughts that have helped me, and I think if we're going to partake the Lord's Supper here, if the men will come forward, just something to think about, and I think it's a self-examination again to consider who we are and who we're called to be. We'll do that this time.